Well, we turn to Ezra chapter 9. And it is particularly instructive for us about two particular themes. The one is separation from the ungodly, and the other is prayer. And both these things become very apparent here in the life of the priest, Ezra. The Lord had said that the people, when they were to go into the promised land, were not to mix with the others. You could have a little look at Deuteronomy 7, because this is the passage that Ezra alludes to in his prayer. And it is the important principle that is laid down here that we have to bear in mind. So Deuteronomy chapter 7 and at verse 1 says this: "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." And in verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." We teach from the Bible that Christians should only marry Christians. The reason is given, and it's given to us in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 7. "For if you marry an unbeliever, they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." Now the Lord knows that we as believers must live in the world without being of the world. But he also knows that if we marry an unbeliever, then inevitably they will drag us down. It is very rare for it to work the other way. Paul does envisage in 1 Corinthians 7 that here are a married couple and one becomes converted. And he says to the husband, "Well, if the wife doesn't leave thee, be content to dwell with her. And if you've got children, they will be sanctified." But for a believer who is already a believer to marry an unbeliever is to court disaster, because they will lead astray, won't be long before they won't want to come to church, they won't want their children to go to Sunday school, and all manner of things, they'll plan other things, not on the Lord's day. And this is the thing that we should say to our young people. This is the reason why that we say that believers should not marry unbelievers, because the Bible teaches that they will win. They will lead people astray who have believed and have made a profession of faith. And the Lord also speaks of his anger against those who turn in this sort of a way, away from the family of his people, and whom mingle their seed with the unbelievers. Now, in the Jewish days, the state and the religion were one and the same. Not all Israel were truly men and women of faith, but nevertheless, the nation of Israel was the religious Israel too, were God's special holy people, though not all of them were saved. And so it is that the Lord is seeking to keep it clear from being mingled, that the holy seed is not defiled by that means. Now, in our day, since the old ceremonial law has gone, the moral law remains, but it is free to Christians to marry across the nations, provided only they marry believers. We don't have to marry someone from our own country. The rule is that they be believers. So it's not quite the same as in the old days. Let me also read to you a little bit from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18. Now, here we have the reason why the nations of Canaan were driven out, why the Lord permitted his people to take over that land. And Leviticus 18 begins, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances, to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them." And then there follows a long list, which I won't read out now, of prohibited relationships. That a young man should not go into his mother, to his sister, carnally, or anything like that. And each particular way of going amiss is actually mentioned. And then to crown it all, he says that a man or a woman shall not lie with a beast. It is confusion. And neither shall you pass your children through the fire unto Moloch. And then in Leviticus 18:24, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Though it is not a chapter that makes good reading, the Lord said it is because of these things that the Canaanites were driven out from the land. And therefore, of course, his people must not do the same things. But what do you make of our land? Are not all these things done? And what about the whole global situation? Are not all these things done and others that are not mentioned as well? And will the Lord not vomit them out of the land, to use the biblical expression? Will not the Lord, who is angry with the wicked every day, destroy them? There are things here that make us need to pray desperately, as Ezra did pray, for our land, for all these iniquities are rife in our land and many other. Well, I didn't read the whole of Leviticus. You can read it, 18. You can read it privately. I didn't really want to read such things publicly. But we live in a generation where the sort of revolting things described there are done. Now, I want to refer you to the letter to the Romans. Now, when the Lord drove out the nations of Israel, the nations before Israel, the nations out of Canaan, it was because these heathen people had committed all these abominations. But they were not under the Jewish law. So what made it wicked? Should they have known better, or should they not? Now, Romans chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 18, gives us the solution to all this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. Now you see what's being said, don't you? The heathen nations of our world today ought to know better. It's written into them. These people, after the time of Noah, if you like, the time of which Leviticus is referring to, the time these people who were driven out for their abominations should have known it. Because that which may be known, made known of God, is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. How? Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Every single man, woman, boy, and girl has been shown by God the invisible things about him by showing him the creation that is very visible. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That is, from the creating of the world. The world is very visible. And that should be sufficient for a person to know that there is a God. Who else can create? They're without excuse. And then why? Because you see, if you don't believe God, even if you don't keep to his way, idol worship follows. Idol worship inevitably follows not serving the living God. And we read in verse 21, Romans 1, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, making idols, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, this terrible sentence, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. This is where natural man will slide to. When you read the story of Sodom, the whole town virtually gathered round the house of Lot and the angels. It was so catchy. They all got on the bandwagon, though I'm sure they weren't all Sodomites. And isn't that what we see here? You see, the thing is so evil. Everybody wants to support that which is not right. The whole matter of changing sex. Everybody wants to be seen to be supporting it, but the majority don't actually believe in it. And that's what happens. The whole nation goes astray. Now, this is why Ezra was so upset. Because when he got there to Jerusalem, he was told that even the leaders and even the priests had been sinking low into these evils. Now, they never went back to idolatry after the exile, but they did marry and give in marriage. And it looked as if maybe that is the way that their whole nationhood would go. And so Ezra was very, very upset. And the more upset because it was the leaders, the princes, the priests, who were foremost in letting their children marry, or their own children marrying those from there, or the men who were from the tribes were getting engaged to the girls. They let it happen. They mingled themselves with the people of those lands. And the Lord knew that this was disaster. Now, it was about 80 years after those first people had returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, probably 536 BC. And this was 458. So in those years, the nation had slid back. When we come to consider the Lord's attitude to these terrible things and to idolatry, we perceive that he may be full of wrath towards our land and towards the land of the world, the lands of the world. We need to preach the gospel to convict of sin and to turn them to Christ. But it's not only the land, is it? It's the church. The church so called, which has followed the modern trend instead of following the scriptures. And so as we turn in a moment to the prayer of Ezra, we say to ourselves, can we learn how to pray in this situation as Ezra prayed? Can we ourselves beseech the Lord for the sake of our land, for the sake of the church? Because if we don't, disaster is imminent. That's what this is about. The people who had gone astray agreed that they would reverse their sin, which was good. But let's see Ezra's reaction. They told him of these things. So Ezra rent his garment and his mantle. Then he plucked off the hair of his head and his beard. That must have hurt. And he was astonished and he sat down. And he sat down for a good part of that day. I can imagine from the prayer that follows what his thoughts were. But he felt that after all the Lord's goodness to the people, for them to go back to the things that they used to do, which got them into trouble in the first place, was a disaster and would bring nothing but disgrace upon them. Of course, we may feel the same about our land. We may feel the same about the Church of God. Ezra was astonished that the church and astonished that the nation could descend once again so soon after so many mercies into such terrible things. They didn't all join in with Ezra, but But everyone that trembled at the word of God sat with him. And here you see how moved Ezra was. And you can see how thoroughgoing was the faith of those who deliberately had not turned aside in this way. Why? Because they trembled at the word of God. They felt it would be such a ruinous thing not to believe the Bible in all its parts, the Old Testament as far as they had it. So when it came to the time of the evening sacrifice, Ezra rose up and obviously moved his position, and then he fell on his knees and spread out his hand to the Lord God. Now there are in scriptures a number of pattern prayers. What we call the Lord's Prayer. Jesus' own prayer in John 17. Daniel's prayer. There are a number. And if you like, they are for study in order that we may have words to bring in prayer in like situations. Here then is Ezra feeling utterly ashamed of his people, utterly ashamed of his nation, utterly ashamed of those who'd returned, and you would have thought they'd been people who were special, wouldn't you? Because they had disobeyed the law and allowed their children to intermingle or hang themselves with the other nations. And these were his words. And maybe you would feel that you want to take these words on your lips for our land, for our neighborhood, for our nation, for the church. He says in his prayer, "Oh, my God, I am ashamed. I'm ashamed of what's going on." We might say before the Lord, we are ashamed of the generation in which we live. We're ashamed of the country in which we live. We're ashamed of what the various church leaders are doing. Because wrath is determined from God upon those who do the things that are being done. But the Lord has been kind. The Lord has delivered us. The Lord has saved us. He says, "I am ashamed. And I blush to lift up my face to thee, O God." But he knew nothing else than to pray. The only way out of this that he knew was to pray. He felt deeply the situation, and he was blushing and embarrassed to go to God about this whole situation. And in his prayers, he says, "I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up to heaven." In Ezekiel 14, a chapter well worth studying, but not now, three times the Lord says, "If Noah and Daniel and Job were to pray for the nation as it is now, they would have no avail. It would benefit from them, for them as individuals, but I will not spare the country." Even though these great men together prayed, I wouldn't hear. They'd deliver themselves, but not the nation. It may be that it is right for us to pray. It may be that the Lord will spare the nation. It may be that our prayers will only benefit us because the nation has gone too far. We do not know. We pray to a God who knows all things because we don't know all things. And then he before he makes his request, you see, he lays out the whole context. This is what all the great men do in their prayer. Before they actually ask, before they actually petition, they lay out the context. Verse 7. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass until this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to spoil, to confusion of face. That's blushing. As this day. And we haven't learned our lesson, he's saying. Lord, you were angry, and now you've allowed a few to come back, and they're at it again. He carries on in verse 8. Now, for a little space, grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Do you remember the Jews of Jesus' time said to him, we were never in bondage to any man. What saith the scriptures? Of course they were in bondage. And they'd been in bondage. Been in bondage in Egypt. Been in bondage to their sins down the years, and for them to say, we were never in bondage to any man, is a misrepresentation of the truth. We were bondmen. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He's praying to the God he knows. Thou hast extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, and given us a reviving to set up the house of our God and to repair its desolations. And look what's happened. How do I pray to thee, O Lord? And now, O Lord, my God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken thy commandments. And here he quotes from Deuteronomy 7. Thy commandments which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land which ye go unto to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another, with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. So he quotes scripture in his prayer. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and has given us such a deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. So he brings his people to the Lord in all their sin. It says, you may do with us what you like. A person, you may have had that experience when you were saved. You may have come before the Lord and prayed to the Lord. I have no right to ask you to forgive me, but I've heard the gospel and I believe it. Do with me as you would wish to do. And the Lord showed his grace the Lord showed his mercy. So we have in this chapter the whole question of separation from the world and the difficulty we have in living in it without being of it. And the anger which the Lord has against those nations that commit these sort of abominations. Now they're pretty well worldwide. And everybody wants to get on that bandwagon. And we have this example for prayer. Do study the prayers of the Bible. They will help us to pray. As I say, this isn't the only one. There are many others in prayer. But prayers are for all sorts of different situations. Prayer for Samuel, for example, that she should have a son. All these prayers, they're lovely. So as we come to our time of prayer very soon, will you think of the desperate state of our land, the desperate state of the Church of God worldwide? Will you pray that there may be a reviving? Pray that there may be a change. Pray that there may be a large scale change. For if the Lord is not pleased to give that in answer to prayer, if he says no, even if there were Job, even if there were Noah, even if they were the great men, they couldn't, by their prayers, relieve this nation, it's so bad. But till we know that, we must pray and we must seek a blessing on our generation before it really goes too late. Our children are being thrust into this situation and they're going to grow up 10 times worse. And who knows what the next generation would bring. So Ezra was very upset. And the whole subject is upsetting. And we live in the midst of a world where we're meeting these things again. Oh, may the Lord help us as we think about the state of our world today. Amen.